Belgic Confession, Article 27, on the Catholic Christian Church. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal Church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This Church hath been from the beginning of the world, and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which, without subjects, he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small, and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. In tonight's class, we will continue our treatment of the holiness of the Church by considering three errors or misunderstandings or corruptions or false views regarding the Church's holiness. And these three now are aside from the especially external ideas of the holiness of the Church that we've already discussed in earlier classes. The three views we're going to look at tonight have all had historical manifestations in specific groups, and there are contemporary manifestations and applications too. And we're going to look at these three views by treating them in the chronological order of their main historical manifestations, more or less. And I want you to remember what we've seen in the last two classes regarding the holiness of the Church, namely that the holiness of the Church is the beauty of the Church and the glory of the Church. The first historical misunderstanding and attack on the holiness of the Church that we're going to look at tonight is what is called the pure church ideal. The pure church ideal. For my benefit, could you please stick up your hand if you've heard of the pure church ideal?
I think so.
Okay, stick up half a hand then if you think so. A brief explanation then of the pure church ideal. This is a wrong view. But when we say the pure church ideal is a wrong view, we're not saying that the church isn't pure or that the church doesn't need to aspire to be pure or that the church isn't called by God to grow in purity and holiness. The pure church ideal goes above and beyond Scripture in pursuit of an unbiblical holiness. So, whereas the phrase itself, pure church ideal, could be taken in a proper sense, that term as used historically and in this class means something bad, a misunderstanding of the purity of the Church. It goes above and beyond Scripture in pursuit of an unbiblical form of holiness. And here we're going to have some history with some nice big names. We're going to start with the Novationists or the Novations. The Novationists or the Novations were named after a man called Novation of Rome, who was an anti-pope, who stood against the guy whom they reckon was the Pope, in the 3rd century. Novation and his followers said there was no way back if someone compromised during a persecution, and they were thinking particularly of the Decian persecution, if someone compromised and denied Jesus Christ in persecution, even if they repented, even if they were penitent, no, you can't come back to the Church. And so the Novationists were a separatist movement with strict discipline. The true response is to urge all their members, do not deny Jesus Christ, even in the fiercest persecution, even if your life depends upon it. And then the church says, although people aren't presuming this, that if you sincerely repent, even after you've done that, there's mercy with God. You're allowed to come back to the church. But the Novationists thought that was too soft, and they then went for the pure church ideal. A second group, here we have the Donatists. The Donatists. And the Donatists were named after a man called Donatus. Although Donatus, who became the Bishop of Carthage, wasn't the leader of the group at the start. The guy who died at the start, he soon died. And then Donatus was a powerful leader, the major man. And so now we're into the 4th century. And again, this pure church ideal was embraced in connection with the persecution of the church. This time, Emperor Diocletian, especially 303 to 305. And this is where the traditors came in. Traditor means to hand over. The traditors, under pressure from the persecuting Roman authority, said, if you don't hand over your Bibles, we will kill you, or some such threat. And the traditors then handed over the Bibles. And the Donatists said that these traditor ministers could be ministers if they were rebaptized. And if they were reordained to office. Otherwise, though they may function as ministers, their sacraments were not, as we would say, a means of grace. And this group, the Donatists, were in what part of the world, Marco?
North Africa.
The Novationists, well, Novation was in Rome, the Donatists were in North Africa, another separatist group. And they actually became the biggest church in North Africa. Although they were eventually wiped out in the 7th century, more or less wiped out. And if you were in North Africa and you were wiped out in the 7th century, you were wiped out by the sword of the Mohammedans. Who was the main opponent of the Donatists?
Augustine.
The Novationists, the Donatists, two examples of the pure church ideal in the early church. When you come to the 16th century, what's the best example of the pure church ideal?
The Anabaptists.
The Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were pure church advocates. And there are Anabaptists today, especially in America, but not only in America, such as the Amish, the Mennonites, the Hutterites. And like these other pure church groups, the two we've mentioned, the Novationists, the Donatists, the Anabaptists were separatist. We leave the church and strike out on our own. They were moralists, supremely interested in somebody's lifestyle, not so much their doctrine. And they were rigorous. Rigorism is a trait of the pure church ideal. What was the new element in the pure church ideal as taught by the Anabaptists over and above the Novationists and the Donatists?
The infant thing.
Yes. Anabaptists. They repudiated covenant or infant baptism, and they did this for various reasons, including this one. If you've got children baptized in the church and members of the church, that's going to corrupt the congregation. What would you say to the Anabaptist charge against our church, which does baptize the children of believers, that's going to corrupt the church and is an enemy of the holiness of the church. How do you respond to that?
The covenant.
You respond to the attack on the holiness of the church from the perspective of this. Well, you teach the children. The parents discipline and train them up in the way of the Lord. And if the children fall away from the truth doctrinally or into wicked lifestyle, you enact church discipline. So if there is some carnal seed in the church, they don't stay in the church. And you don't say, oh, wee Johnny. Wee Johnny's my child. And I don't care if he lives like the devil. I'm going to keep him in the church no matter what, because after all, he's my son. The opponents of the Anabaptists were every group and section of the Protestant world. The Anglicans opposed them, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, including Martin Luther, the Schwarmer, he called them, the Zwinglians, including Zwingli, who is a bad guy, a bogeyman, an Anabaptist historiography, and the Reformed, especially Calvin, whom God used to convert many Anabaptists, and he married an Anabaptist, a converted Anabaptist called Edelette de Boer, and Calvin's views on the Anabaptists are set forth in this very fine and important book, Calvin and the Anabaptist Radicals, by Willem Bolke. Calvin says, a couple of quotes, the Anabaptists of the present day, he's writing in the 16th century, the Anabaptists of the present day renew the same schisms as the Novationists and the Donatists. He said, we know your pedigree. Here's a longer quote. We are thus reminded, through the Anabaptists, that we ought always to beware of the intrigues of Satan when they appear under the cover of truth. When, therefore, our minds are disposed to piety, Satan is ever to be feared, lest he should stealthily suggest to us what may turn us aside from our duty. For we see that some leave the church because they require in it the highest perfection. They are indignant at vices which they deem intolerable when they cannot be corrected. And thus, under the pretext of zeal, they separate themselves and seek to form for themselves a new world in which there is to be a perfect church, what we're calling the pure church ideal, and they lay hold on those passages in which the Holy Spirit recommends purity to the church, as when Paul says that it was purchased by Christ that it might be without spot or wrinkle, Ephesians 5. As then these are inflamed with a zeal so rigid that they depart from God himself and violate the unity of the church, and so forth. Calvin and the Anabaptists. Here's a fourth group in post-Reformation times. The Labadists, named after Jean de Labadie, born in 1610. And what country was Jean de Labadie from? He was a Frenchman. Jean de Labadie had an interesting religious biography. He started off a Roman Catholic. He got a hold of the doctrines of grace and became a Jansenist, sort of a Roman Catholic who believes in irresistible grace. Then he read Calvin's Institutes and he became Reformed. And he even preached in Geneva. And then he came to pure church ideals. And he especially infected the Dutch Reformed churches because he moved to Amsterdam. He was, and his movement was, pietistic. Experience is more important than doctrine. Enthusiastic. The Spirit is more important than the Word. He was Anabaptist, children out of the church, separatistic, us out of the Dutch Reformed Church, and communistic, since we're all the real true people of God, then we should have everything in common. The Labadists. The pure church ideal. This is a view which surfaces in church history, and there are certain recognizable traits that run through this form of Christianity. Here are some major problems with the pure church ideal. This error regarding the holiness of the church, which affects other things, and errors in other areas then come back in and lead to the holiness, a false view of the holiness of the church, the pure church ideal. Regarding baptism, the pure church ideal holds to rebaptism. If you've lapsed, novationist and donatist, you've got to be rebaptized. If you're baptized as a child, Anabaptist and Labadist, you've got to be rebaptized. And the idea here is that baptism is a picture of entrance into the church. If you want to keep the church pure, you've got to be very, very careful with regard to baptism, and you've got to exclude certain sorts of people. Now, obviously, you do have to exclude certain people with regard to Anabaptism. That's what I said. They go above and beyond. Then, of course, not only regarding baptism, but discipline. Rigorism. And the ban or excommunication with a lack of mercy. Why? Because discipline's involved in putting people out. So you've got to really restrict who comes in. And you've got to put people out too quickly and for too little. And because you've got to strive towards this 100% regenerate membership. And everybody very, 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 very holy. And when you think of the pure church ideal with regard to anthropology, they deny these groups total depravity. In comes free will. Especially the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were free willers to a man. And so, with man not being totally depraved, nobody having a free will, they teach perfectionism. That the individual believer can become sinless in this life. That that's possible. Pelagius would even have said in the early church that it wasn't really that hard. You know, just make a decent fist of it and you can do it.
But that would have encouraged a lot of self-righteousness.
Yes. 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 The pure church ideal and the whole idea of perfectionism. Self-righteousness. So, you see, you've got this individual perfectionist thing, because if the whole church is going to be a pure church, corporately, then you're going to need to have individual people who are 100% holy or 99% holy or really up there. And then if you've got the possibility of individual perfectionism, then you're going to have the possibility of a pure church, totally pure or well nigh pure. So everybody in the church must be holy. Everybody in the church must be very holy. Everybody in the church must very clearly be seen to be very holy. And they can be very, very holy because of perfectionism. The individual can be, and so the whole body can be. And then we're going to help you with our rigoristic church discipline. We're going to excommunicate you very sharply and quickly if you step out of line. And we're going to make sure that only certain types of people get into the church through baptism.
And no children.
And no children. The lambs whom Peter was told to feed in John 21 doesn't really fit with the pure church ideal. And so you have with this pure church ideal the issue regarding church unity and division. You divide the church, not for doctrinal reasons, which is the Reformed way, but for moral reasons, even moralistic reasons. So the movement is separatistic, separating for moral failures, and it's especially prone to splintering, although various churches can splinter, but splinterings on moral grounds. The Donatists very soon split into a couple of groups and so on. The Anabaptists split and quarreled over things that a Reformed believer would shake his head at and say, what in all the world are they playing at? The underlying moral problem of all this, especially according to the analysis of John Calvin, the underlying moral problem with the pure church ideal is what? One word, an inner spiritual problem.
Pride.
Pride. That's the word. pride. Calvin keeps saying they're proud. They have a high view of their own attainments, and they're more interested in what this one's doing and what that one's doing. Is this an issue today, the pure church idea? Do you know or have you met people and you think to yourself and hearing this explained, you know, that's the problem with that guy or that woman?
I've met people who believe that they were entirely sanctified, but I don't really know if any churches have fallen to that.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Do you know of any individuals who would like a pure church, who would like to promote that ideal, yeah, if they could get away with it? If they get enough people to toe the line with them?
Any of Pentecostal ones you thought
you could do? Okay, so there's individual perfectionism, and then there's the idea of the pure church. Can we have a congregation that's pure, 100% regenerate membership, or pretty near it?
The Keswick Convention, or the what's something?
They're perfectionists, they're but individuals.
Yeah. Yep. It's the higher life movement.
Aye, but again, they're individuals. They're not seeking a pure church.
No.
Well, that's the thing. Most of these people end up on red because there is no church that's good enough for them.
Most of these people end up on their own because there is no church good enough for them. That is undoubtedly the case. Now, some elements in a Reformed critique. There's so much you could say critiquing the pure church idea. Here are some elements. Number one, the nature of the true visible church. It includes hypocrites. Whether you like it or not, even if you tried all day, and if you had a doubt about so-and-so, we're putting you out, you're gone, road for you, you still wouldn't end up with 100% pure. You always have hypocrites in the church, whether you like it or not. That's a fact. And we'll say more about that when we get to Belgian Confession 29. And then second, even with regard to true believers in a true church, all of them are, by definition, imperfect in this life. Ephesians 5:27, a church without spot or wrinkle. Where does that church without spot or wrinkle occur? In the next world. In final glorification, when Christ presents that bride to himself on the great wedding day. That's when the church is without spot or wrinkle, and not before. What happens now is Ephesians 5 verse 26, Christ washing and cleansing the church by the word, so that in the world to come, the church is without spot or wrinkle. But if you look for what's technically called a realized eschatology, a church without spot or wrinkle now, you're going to end up on your own, worshiping in your front living room. Here's Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 114. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 114. Can those who are converted to God perfectly keep the Ten Commandments? No. Even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of the new obedience. But we don't want to say that as if we're content with very little growth in grace. Yet so, here's the other part, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live, not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. So there's a small beginning, but we do live according to all the commandments of God, in principle, and progressively in this life, but never perfectly. And that's always an urgent call. Be ye holy, individuals, and be ye holy as a church. But let's have some realism here. Let's not think we're going to have heaven on earth. Because if you think that heaven is going to come to earth in this life, you're going to be very upset. Because it ain't coming in this life. Just that everybody's clear on that. Let's think of the Apostles' Creed here with regard to the pure church ideal. I believe an holy Catholic Church. Okay, there's the church. It's holy. The next line is the communion of saints. Saints is holy ones. I believe a holy Catholic Church. There's communion of the saints with God and with one another, which means you don't go around with a holier-than-thou attitude. You know, I've been to certain members of the church. I don't think they're very holy. Never talk to them on a Sunday. And eventually you'll be left with only talking to the visitors. the people who come in, because you don't know enough about their lives to know that they're not as holy as you'd like them. And then after a while, you'll only be talking to the visitors for a short while, but you realize that they're not very holy either. And then you keep going down that line, and you end up with you and your wife in the living room on a Sunday. And then you have your doubts about her, and she has her doubts about you.
Don't talk to your children, because they're definitely not holy. They're not mature.
Yep.
I was going to say the visitors will eventually stop coming because they'll get to hear about it.
That's right, and then the visitors will wonder, why are there awful strange questions when I go to that church? I believe in Holy Catholic Church, which means there's the communion of the saints, next line, you don't ostracize and separate yourself with a holier than thou attitude. And the next line is the forgiveness of sins. And when it says I believe the forgiveness of sins, it means I'm forgiven, and I believe the forgiveness of sins in the church. For me as a member, and for all the other members, and all the other office bearers in the church, because they're not perfect, and they need the forgiveness of sins. And then you pray the Lord's Prayer, the fifth petition, forgive us our debts, because I'm a sinner, even though I'm a child of God, as we forgive our debtors, including the people in the world who ask for it, and that happens sometimes too, and the other members of the saints, because they're sinners, so you keep receiving forgiveness yourself, forgiving others. And then the sixth petition says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And here's the Lord's Day 52 on this. That is, what does that sixth petition mean? Since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, and besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and the flesh, cease not to assault us, the pure church idea is out the window. Well, it goes on to say, we need the Lord to preserve and strengthen us by the power of the Spirit so that we're not overcome in this spiritual warfare, but may constantly and strenuously resist our foes till at last we obtain a complete victory.
In the case of individual perfectionism, named corporately with the church, what's the purpose of preaching in those churches if they already have been perfected? Shouldn't they be doing anything?
Sort of a pat on the back, I would have thought. You're all doing very well. Hang in there.
It's good to get people saved. That's
no benefit to the believer as they are perfect.
Now, we've seen that the holiness of the church is the beauty of the church. That was two classes ago. And I think holiness is beauty. Now, how would the error of the pure church ideal fit with the image of beauty? And I would suggest to you that if we're going to apply this imagery, holiness of the church is beauty, with the pure church ideal, that with regard to its beauty, here we have, as it were, a woman who's going overboard, who is going over the top, which happens in the beauty world. I mean, there's going over the top in every world, but happens in the beauty. For instance, too much dieting, whereby, I mean, men can do this too, but we're dealing with it with women, because that's the picture of Christ and the church as bride, whereby the woman ends up too thin, and you wonder to yourself, I mean, and I wonder to myself as a man, I mean, seriously, people think a girl that thin is attractive. I think the poor girl doesn't look healthy. I think to myself, I dare say on a winter day she can't stand a breath of cold. She could do beef on her. If ever she was in a car accident or something, I mean, you'd have no pardon. If you were stuck in a coma in a bad accident, you'd have nothing to fall back on.
No reserves.
You know, I'm not saying you should be overweight or anything like that, but you know, that. Why are you doing this? And so you end up going overboard in the dieting thing. Instead of being slim or fit and attractive or whatever, you end up sort of borderline hospital case. What's the sense in this? Take the makeup aspect. We've all seen people who, by practically anybody's reckoning, have too much makeup on. You think to yourself, is that attractive? And you think to yourself, that's so obvious, and it's so obviously not natural, that somebody's going to the beauty thing and they're going so far that they've actually made themselves less beautiful. We were talking about this a couple of weeks ago in connection with the beauty of the church. And if someone goes into the whole Botox thing or the plastic surgery, kind of like Michael Jackson, they end up with a face that's unattractive and almost unhuman. And it's not what you think a real, movable face. And what I'm saying is here, with this pure church ideal, you have a You're trying to be beautiful and it ends up being a caricature of it. You're saying, here we're holy, we're beautiful. That's not really it. You think to yourself, the guy, even with a wart in his face, apologies to anybody who has a wart in their face, or has a few spots and wrinkles, actually that looks better than the going way overboard and the whole thing looks plastic because the person's got the beauty idea on the brain. That's the first one, the pure church ideal. Everybody happy enough with that or want to add anything? Here's a second one, less familiar to you, absolute apostolic poverty. Absolute apostolic poverty teaching. The idea is here that people think there was absolute and extreme poverty of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth. The Blessed Virgin Mary owned nothing. The apostles repudiated all property and money. Outwardly, they owned nothing. And then this idea regarding Christ and the Blessed Virgin Mary and the apostles then was to be imitated. And the one person in 2,000 years of church, New Testament church history, who is most famous for the absolute apostolic poverty idea is
Francis of Assisi.
Francis of Assisi, who died in 1226. And what was the name of the the Franciscans, the monastic order which followed him? This became a huge debate, an issue within the Franciscans in the 13th and 14th century. And there was a group of the Franciscans who tenaciously held to absolute apostolic poverty. And what were they called? What subgroup of the Franciscans held this view of absolute apostolic poverty? Because some of them sort of moved away from it. They were called the spiritual Franciscans. And they, although other groups too, but they especially were called the Fraticelli. And the Fraticelli, the little brethren. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And does anyone know? Sorry, Margaret?
Little priests.
Little brothers.
Yeah, little brothers.
Yeah. So, does anyone know the fairly recent novel? It's a very interesting book. That deals with the spiritual Franciscans and the Fraticelli.
The Name of the Rose?
The Name of the Rose by Umberto Eco. He's dealing with the persecution of the Fraticelli, the spiritual Franciscans. So, absolute apostolic poverty. They're not saying that every member of the church has to follow absolute apostolic poverty. They're not even saying that every priest or monk has to follow absolute apostolic poverty. But they are saying that every true Franciscan, in that order, has to follow absolute apostolic poverty. Because that's what St. Francis did, the founder of our order, and that's our vow. And now, to get near to the holiness of the church, these Franciscans, these spirituals, the Fraticelli, they said, we have a special role within the church. We have a special role for the church. We have a special role within and for the church with regard to the holiness of the church. This absolute apostolic poverty of the Franciscans, according to one very prominent and capable historian of church doctrine, absolute apostolic poverty of these spiritual Franciscans was, quote, the most pertinent index to the holiness of the church. How is the church doing? The best index to measure it is, how well are these Franciscans practicing non-ownership of anything? Umbertino of Casale said that evangelical perfection, consisted in the utter purity, there's holiness, the utter purity of extreme poverty as regard to the individual. And Ubertino then spoke about the glory of poverty. The holiness of the church is the glory of the church. And poverty, absolute poverty, that's the glory of the church. That's the purity of the church. That's the holiness. So if we abstain from all ownership, that makes the church holy. The popes got involved with this. The popes didn't like this idea that if you don't own a lot, you're really holy. Can anybody guess why? There was a massive discussion and all sorts of rows and books and pamphlets and church meetings, and the popes decided against the Fraticelli, the spirituals. Let's evaluate this absolute apostolic poverty, or if you like, acronyms, the AAP. Let's evaluate. Historically, it is incorrect. What's the best example from the early years of the life of Christ that shows that they owned things? The early years of Christ, when he was a baby. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And the wise men brought it to them. And these three items, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, were used to support the holy family of Mary and Jesus Christ and his adoptive father when they were in Egypt for all those years. Jesus Christ had a house in Capernaum. Now it's true, he said, that birds have nests and foxes have holes, but I have nowhere to lay my head. But he did have a house when he was in Capernaum, he could sleep there. But there were times where he had nowhere to sleep. At the cross, they divided his clothes. They divided his clothes. He did literally own the clothes on his back. And of course, we have the seamless coat for which they cast lots. Simon and Andrew owned a boat, and they owned the net in the boat, and they used it to make a living for themselves. Hilary, you were saying that Judas kept the money bag had money in it, and people would give offerings to support Jesus Christ and his disciple. The apostles, and therefore ministers too, are to be paid. What's the chapter that deals with the paying of ministers in the Bible? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here's a couple of texts that were used. Turn to Matthew 10, verse 9. Matthew 10, verse 9. Here the 12 disciples are told by Jesus, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. See, there you are. No gold or silver for the clergy. But then if you look at the next verses, 10, 11, 12, and 13, you know, you don't need to bring money with you because at the end of verse 10, the workman is worthy of his meat or food. When you go into a city, find out who's worthy and stay at their house. You know, so then you will stay with them and you'll have bed and board. So we're told not to bring money, not because you're not allowed to own anything as an apostle, but because in this work you're going to be supported because the workman is worthy of his hire. And that's the same point as Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 9. Let's turn to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, the other passage, a prominent passage in the thinking of Francis himself and his call. Matthew 19, verse 21. If thou wilt be perfect, from which the Roman Catholic Church is this counsels of perfection for sort of super Christians. If thou wilt be perfect, the hoi polloi can't keep it, but there's certain perfect people who can't. Go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But this word is not saying that every Christian needs to sell everything he has and give to the poor. I mean, what's going to happen when your money runs out? We're all going to end up like the prodigal son then. This is a call to an individual, the rich young ruler, on this occasion, because he was gripped by covetousness. And the Lord made that specific call, laying his finger on that sin, calling him to repent on it, because Jesus loved him, as Mark 10, verse 21. And Jesus, the great physician of the soul, dealt with his needs. In all of this then, absolute apostolic poverty for the spiritual Franciscans constituting a huge part of the holiness of the church, a key measure of it. In all this then we see a gross misunderstanding of the holiness of the church. That whole idea is that there's two layers or two tiers of Christian. The really holy, the spiritual Franciscans with the absolute apostolic poverty, and then the rest of us. And then the idea that they have of the holiness of the church is that the holiness of part of the church, the spiritual Franciscans, is then a significant determinative factor, even the most pertinent index of the holiness of the church. Say, with the holiness of a bit of the church being the key thing for the holiness of the rest of the church. No, it's the holiness of the church. And this view of the holiness of the church, consisting of absolute apostolic poverty with regard to these spiritual Franciscans, is placing the holiness of the church in externals, whether you have money or own private property. And that idea of putting it in externals is a very Roman Catholic view. We've looked at other ways in which they put it in externals, but again, it's the same basic idea. Can you think then of some similarities between absolute apostolic poverty views of the holiness of the church and the pure church ideal? Any similarities come to your mind?
It just strikes me that in both the movements that you've been discussing, you know, there are certain elements within them that you can look at and you can see where they kind of, and then they just went off on a tangent, you know, and both of them. There's things in it that we, I mean, Christians ought to be humble, and if they have some money, then to give the church and support of the ministry and to the poor. And they kind of seen that, and then they just shut off on like a tangent. And
they go above and beyond. They go to unbiblical extremist lengths.
Same with the first one, too, in some ways.
Yep. Unbiblical rigorism, you could call that. Here it's regarding money and property, absolute poverty. They both ended up with more than their fair share of splits because they were separatistic movements, splitting on the base of ethical and moral issues. There were splits within the Franciscans. Those who were apostolic, absolute apostolic poverty people, and those who weren't. And then within the spirituals, there were different groups. There was an Angelo da Clarino and the first group of Fraticelli, the Fraticelli of the Poor Life, and the Michaelites. And where were these Fraticelli especially found? Italia. Yeah. The Novationists were in Rome and Italy. The Dantists in North Africa. The Anabaptists further north in Europe. The Labadists especially in the Netherlands. And the Spirituals especially in Italy. Is absolute apostolic poverty popular today? Have you met any, among all the weird views that you see in Facebook and in the church world, have you heard much about this? You know, what we really need to do is everybody in the church or a special group of us owning nothing. Then we'd really be holy. The Roman Catholic Church has monastic views of poverty, chastity, and obedience. But even then, this view of poverty isn't apostolic. Protestants, there's not much of it around either. Mary?
What about the cultic communes?
Cultic communes.
Basically everybody
gets all things in common, or everybody joins the group and they hand in their money and there's some guy at the top and he's creaming it. You know? All you guys need to be really poor, and the poorer you get, the richer I get. Yep, lovely. Today, much more common is the luxury and wealth of the church, especially in the Western world. The Roman Catholic Church comes to mind, but especially here you think of the health and wealth people with their private jets. I watched a video, maybe some of you have seen it. There's a couple of the health and wealth guys, and they were talking about how essential it is to have their own private jet. I think I saw it on somebody's Facebook channel. Does it ring a bell with any of you? You need it, because otherwise you're going to be battling with Satan down there, you know, in the when you're getting into the queues to get on board the plane. But see, when you go high up in your own jet, the devil can't reach you. You know, you get much more freedom, and you're closer to the Lord, and you can pray out loud, and You know, and you need that. You need that. Anybody spiritual realizes that. And you could say it was that sort of luxury and wealth that really pointed Francis of Assisi down his pathway and the spiritual Franciscans, because they reacted against that. And maybe we're going to see some sort of reaction in like this today. Some sort of 21st century Fraticelli breaking away from the health and wealth people, practicing absolute apostolic poverty, or something a bit less than absolute apostolic poverty. The bigger concern for us today is not, you know, have we anybody in the church who thinks it's wrong to own property? I would doubt in my ministry if I'll ever even meet a single person like that. But the bigger problem for us at the other extreme, wealth, love of ease, the love of money, which is the root of all evil, like the Laodiceans. Let's come to the third one. We're going to cover this, so hang in there. The third one, a wrong view of the holiness of the church, is the denial of church office. And here we turn to number 16. You knew there was a reason for it. Number 16. What is going on in number 16, which we read earlier? The first 11 verses. Rebellion. The rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And verse 1 mentions a man called On, who then drops out of the story. Maybe he had cold feet and pulled out of the rebellion. And then verse 2 mentions 250 princes. These men want to pull down Moses and Aaron from their offices and bring themselves up in church office. What was the theological argument that they used to justify pulling Moses and Aaron down from their church office and elevating themselves?
Were they any better than the church, the congregation, who were all holy people?
Yes, their argument was holiness. The holiness of the church. They have a wrong view of the holiness of the church. Verse 3. Here is the charge that they make, these rebels, against Moses and Aaron. Ye take too much upon you. At the end of their quotation in verse 3, they say, wherefore then lift ye up yourselves against the congregation of the Lord. That's the charge. You, Moses and Aaron, are making too much of yourselves, elevating yourselves above us. And why are you doing this? You're doing it off your own bat. And then we have in the middle of their statement in verse 3, the basis for their charge. Ye take too much upon you, seeing, you could say, because all the congregation are holy. The holiness of the church. Every one of them. And the Lord is among them, his holy people. Wherefore then do you lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Moses then proceeds to issue a test. Tomorrow, he says, tomorrow we're going to find out who is holy and who belongs to the Lord. Verse 5, even tomorrow, Moses says this to Korah and his bunch of rebels, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, drawing near to God, holiness. Here especially ceremonial holiness, but also the idea of personal holiness. And then he will cause certain ones to come near to him. Verse 7, right? Put fire, incense in your censers. And then the man whom the Lord chooses, he shall be holy. Verse 7. And then Moses turns it around and said, you take too much upon you, you sons of Levi. Then verse 9, he says to these Levites who want to be priests, does it seem to you a small thing that God has separated you, set you apart, consecrated you from the congregation of Israel to be near to himself? So Moses keeps talking about the holiness of the Lord. Verse 10, he has brought thee near to him as Levites, and now you want the priesthood as well. So the key theological argument is the holiness of the church. But what is the root issue? What is the heart issue which underlay their rebellion? Sorry?
Ambition.
Ambition. They were discontent with their own position in the church, like where I am, and then a sinful ambition, I want to be up here. And if you can come up with one word to describe that, what would it be?
Envy.
It would be, yeah, you could say envy.
Pride.
And pride. Yeah. Like the pure church idea. Like the absolute apostolic poverty, because we are the driving engine of holiness in the church. We don't own anything, and we're going to make the whole church holy. Pride. And what really, therefore, was the Bible was all pride. We don't like this position, even though they were actually higher than most, because they were Levites, and then other ones were leaders of the tribe of Reuben. You know, we don't like where we are, we're discontent, we want this sinful ambition, we want to be proud, we want to stand and float in the clouds. And so then they come up with a theological cover-up. Because they can hardly say, you know, I want to be take Moses' place because I'm proud. So what did they say? What was their cover-up? We're really interested in the holiness of the church. We're the only ones that are getting the... God has said the church is holy, and Moses doesn't really understand what that means, but we know what it means. And then we can talk about the holiness of the church and put Moses in the back foot, say, Moses, you're just elevating yourself, and you're all in for yourself. And then Moses, oh, but I'm not. And then get him in the back foot, talk about the holiness of the church, and get themselves into leadership positions because of their own proud ambition. And now you think to yourself, what did we say the holiness of the church is? The beauty of the church and the glory of the church. And you think, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, On, the 250, any holiness here? No. Any beauty here? A very ugly scene. Any glory here? No. It's shameful. And so they come in with the holiness of the Lord to level people regarding church office. What they're interested in is leveling the people whom they see as above them and they don't like, in order actually to raise themselves higher. And that's a very wrong view of the holiness of the church, an abuse of it to cover up for pride. Now, what about the abuse of the holiness of the church to overthrow church office in history? Can you think of any groups in church history who said, well, everybody's holy, therefore no church offices, or therefore not really church offices, or therefore if there are church offices, they don't have all the significance that the Bible says, and you can go outside church offices and do some of it seems wise to you. Let's return to the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists had no proper theology of church office. The Anabaptists didn't say, you know, God says in his word, there's ministers, elders, and deacons. Belgic Confession 30 and 31. There's election and ordination. There are certain biblical guidelines as to what this office is and what its function is and how you're to deal with discipline and so. They have no time for that sort of stuff. And then, of course, when you don't have biblical offices identified and framed and tested by the Word of God, what do you have?
Unbiblical ones.
You have unbiblical ones. And typically with that you have one, usually one, but not always, but one authoritarian leader who does whatever he wants and tramples people into the dirt because he's the Lord's messenger. Touch not the Lord's anointed. And he can get away with blue murder. And the false apostles tried that, and Paul deals with them in the latter chapters of 2 Corinthians.
And they don't refer to him as church officers, they refer to him as the leadership.
They might call them the leadership, although you could use that in a right way. They might call the person an elder. They do use some words like that. Or they might even call them the messenger. The early Anabaptists did. They sometimes call them apostles or bishops. So sometimes you've got a sort of a hierarchical Episcopalian thing. Another thing, you've got a very, very low, 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 low sort of congregationalism. What denomination today has this wrong idea? You know, everybody's holy. There's no such thing as a church office. Everybody can do whatever they want. It's just a matter of gifts.
The brethren.
We're all brethren here. The holiness of the church. There are no special offices here. Though practically there are some people who end up in leadership without the full biblical idea of election and qualifications and ordination. And then some of them actually get called elders. And then instead of having a proper election, it's more, you know, we think you'd be a good man in the leadership and you join in. So the congregation doesn't have a proper view in it.
A very high view to your people who are called evangelists within there.
Aye, and then you end up with an evangelist, and the evangelist isn't the biblical office of somebody who's an assistant to a pastor, to an apostle, like Timothy and Titus were. But you end up with this other new thing where you create an office and then that's sort of set apart. And you end up with every man ministry because the whole church is holy. Everybody can preach if they can bring a wee word. And if they've enough gifts, they can all speak.
But if you're not part of them and being still for yourself a follower, a believer in Christ, they don't really want you to sit at the front. They know you sit at the back. If you go there to worship.
Yep. And there's no special office of pastor or teacher which they especially rail against and misrepresent as one-man ministry. One-man ministry. Was Moses guilty of one-man ministry? Was Aaron guilty of one-man ministry as the high priest? Was David guilty of one-man ministry? Well, even then there were other people functioning with him. And you don't really need any special training to be a minister. Because there's a strong anti-intellectualist trend. Because they are the spiritual heirs of the Anabaptists. What then is the proper relationship? With this we'll close. What is the proper relationship between the holiness of the church, the body of believers, and the special offices, and particularly now the teaching offices? Apostle, evangelist, prophet, the extraordinary ones, and even more to our point tonight, the pastor or teacher. I'll do this very quickly because we're under time. The apostle had a desire for the holiness of the church. Here's one man in a special office desiring the holiness of the church. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2. Here's an evangelist. Titus has a calling to preach for the holiness of the church. Titus 2, 12 through 15. But let's look at the pastor or teacher in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. I'm going to read this passage and underscore some words, or read most of the passage at least. Ephesians 4 verse 11, and he, that is Christ, the ascended Christ, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, the extraordinary temporary offices, and some pastors and teachers. That's one office, the office of pastor or shepherd, who pastors by teaching. What does he give these pastors and teachers for? For the perfecting of the saints. Literally the equipping, but perfection is a key word, but within more Anabaptist type of circles. And then he says, he gives them for the perfecting of the saints, so that the saints then do the work of service, serving each other and edifying the body of Christ, till we all come, all in the church, come to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, conformed to him. Verse 15 says that all the believers speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So the church then grows up into Christ, the head, through the work of the pastors and teachers, whom the ascended Christ said. The body then edifying itself in love, verse 15. Verse 16 says, so the whole church then builds itself up. And you could say in one word, the work of the pastor or teacher here serves the holiness of the church. That's the argument in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. The proper biblical relationship between the holiness of the church, the group, the body, and the special offices, especially that of pastor or teacher, is the pastor serves the holiness of the church through the pastor's teaching, as one appointed divinely by the ascended Christ. That teaching is used to build up the church. And so when people attack that view or rule out true pastors or say, well, here we have any man ministry, they are actually attacking and not serving the holiness of the church. Next time we'll look at more attacks on the holiness of the church.